Well, Matthew chapter 5, as we press along in the exposition of this gospel, exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm still thinking of ancient Rome and medieval periods because I think I'm going to start a Sunday school class on that next week. But while the Germanic barbarians had been eating away at the borders of the Roman Empire for many, many years, in the year 410, Rome actually fell, the city proper actually fell to a Visigoth king named Alaric. And when it fell, there was this idea amongst Roman citizens that Rome can never fall. Rome is the immortal city. And so even the Christians there, who Christianity had become so enmeshed in the culture, I mean, Christianity is Rome, Rome is Christianity. That's how what Constantine had kind of, you know, change in the culture caused everyone to think, and they couldn't imagine what's going to happen to the church if Rome actually falls. And so it was in 410 where people started to actually realize, I think this is the end of the Roman Empire. And the Christians actually started to get very worried. And so this inspired St. Augustine to write his most famous book, The City of God. And of course, again, he talks about the city of God and city of man. And he says, look, the city of man cannot endure forever. So whether you're talking about a literal city or a nation, or you're just talking about in general the city of man cannot endure forever because the city of man is always built on the love of man. And whatever is built on the love of man ultimately is going to fail. The city of God by nature is going to last forever because it's built on the love of God. And all citizens of the city of God can hope to do as we exist in the city of man, is to be salt and light in the city of man. And we can hope by our influence and by our evangelistic spirit, we can hope to sort of prolong the existence and preserve the existence for just a little bit longer of that particular nation or city of man that we live in. But Augustine said, you cannot make any nation last forever. Because just by nature of the city of men living off and thriving on the love of man, that can never endure forever. And the text that he really got a lot of, I think, his inspiration from was the text that we're going to look at this morning, particularly Matthew 5, 13 through 16, that we are called to be salt and light. We're not called to save a nation, that is, save a nationality. We're not called to do that. We're called to be salt and light, whether the nation is thriving, whether the nation is failing, whether you're in some pocket of church history that you don't even have a homeland. Whoever is in your sphere of influence, whoever you're around, you are to be salt and light to them, and that is the call of the Christian. So he says in verses 13 through 16, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the impact that every citizen is supposed to have upon his sphere of influence is to be salt and light. And really, when you think about it, salt and light is a very brilliant way for Jesus to summarize the kingdom citizen's impact upon the world. Salt, its benefit is in its negation or in its negative effect. Salt's used as a preservative, and salt can fight off decomposition. It can fight off disease. It can fight off things that kind of eat away and rot away and can take away nutrition. And that's what the Christian is supposed to be, right? We are in this culture, and we are supposed to promote kingdom living, promote godliness, promote morality, and by doing that, to fight off and maybe even decry the evil and the immorality that we know is putting the nation in peril, or putting our vocation, wherever our sphere of influence is, putting it in peril, is endangering and causing the fabric to fall apart. So we're to be salt in that sense. And then we're also to be light. And unlike salt, which has a sort of negative effect, it's what it keeps away, light has a positive effect. And light is to chase away the shadows. Light is so you can actually see where you're going, and it exposes where the potholes are and where the ditch is and how to steer clear of those things. And so if the Christian is to be light, because God is light, he gives us light, by evangelism, by living out the Christian worldview. We are to show people by how we speak and by how we live that this is the illuminated path. This is the safe path. This is the righteous way that God really desires all people to follow and all people to live. So I think this really pithy summary of Christians as salt and light is such an excellent example. You know, we're supposed to be walking that balance of decrying the evil of the world, but also showing the world the light of truth, right? And if you err on one side, if all you ever do is complain about the evil of the world, then you're a pretty imbalanced person. You're just kind of cynical and always complaining about everything that's wrong. But if all you ever do is show the light and you really don't put any attention on the evil that's corrupting the world, you're just showing all the positive, you're creating quite an unrealistic understanding. Or people aren't going to understand why things are so serious that we need the light. And so here we are. We're supposed to be both salt and light. So look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Notice again, Jesus is not saying you should be the salt of the earth. This is, if you are a Christian, if you have repented from your sins, put your faith in Christ, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then this is who you are. If you are not this, and that's the whole basis of the Sermon on the Mount, then you have no evidence to consider yourself a citizen of the kingdom. Lenski says, their very faith makes them salt. And if they are not salt, they are not believers. If they're not salt, they're not believers. It's our faith, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, that makes us salty. So while salt was used in various sacrifices and ceremonies, and you can find a lot of different uses it had in culture, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses illustrations that are the most familiar with the common rank-and-file Jew. And so the common man on the street, he's going to hear about salt, and he is going to think salt is what is a preservative, right? It's what keeps away the bad to preserve the good, and that's exactly how Jesus means it. And it's important to establish this in our mind. Again, Lenski says, all that Christ has in mind with the figure of salt is that his disciples check the moral corruption of the world so that it does not perish in its own moral rottenness. So what is the equivalent of salt in the Christian? Say, okay, if that's important to Jesus, I want to be a salty Christian. What is the salt in the Christian? Well, the salt in the Christian is the Beatitudes, right? I mean, this section comes right after the Beatitudes, after Jesus says, this is what you have to possess if you really want to call yourself a Christian. And if you're possessing these things and you're living them out, then you are going to be a salty Christian. If you're living out the Beatitudes, then you will naturally be salt and light in your particular community. But if you're looking for a particular text that Jesus connects the dots, Matthew 9:50, he restates the same truth, and he says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Notice what he does. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace. He connects saltiness to the beatitude of peacemaking, right? So salt and beatitudes go hand in hand. As we live out the beatitudes, we are salty. And this is so important because many Christians immediately jump over the beatitudes. When they want to talk about what makes us salt, we jump over the beatitudes and we jump right into mercy ministries and community projects. We say, well, that's how the church is the salt of the world. And there's some truth in that, but the danger is you can be a part of a mercy ministry or community project and possess zero beatitudes, right? I can help the poor and I can help the needy and not possess any beatitudes. Now, if I possess the beatitudes, inevitably I'm going to be helping the poor and I'm going to be helping the needy and I'm going to be involved in mercy, whether it's a formal mercy ministry or just informally being merciful. But we can't leap right from salt to being a Christian activist, because you can be an activist without the Beatitudes. And if you're an activist without the Beatitudes, you're not salt. You have to have the Beatitudes to be the salt. And additionally, if you look at this metaphor salt, salt speaks of fighting off sin, fighting off corruption. It's just not alleviating the social ills of society. It's a moral metaphor. It's a moral concept. It's fighting off sin, and it's decrying moral corruption. So more than running soup kitchens or patching roofs, this is talking about the Christian who understands his obligation as the moral conscience of a nation. And that is a major, major part of being salt and light, is that we are the conscience of a nation. And how much do you think a nation appreciates Christians being the conscience of a nation? Churches would much rather run a food pantry than be known in a community as standing up against sexual immorality or all the other things that we believe are just wicked before God and ultimately corrupting marriages and corrupting families and corrupting good institutions and organizations. You cry out against that, and you won't be as popular. But if you run some of these mercy ministries, people will be very quick to pat you on the back and say how wonderful your church is. And again, we should be doing those things. But if all we do are things for which people in the community will pat us on the back, and we're not being exactly salt, that is, crying out against lovingly warning a culture of the dangers of celebrating evil, then we're not really ultimately being salt in the way that God means it. Because these are the things. I mean, the Bible tells us again and again, it's the immorality and it's the wickedness and it's the normalization of things that the Bible considers to be absolutely abhorrent before God that destroy a nation. So Christians and churches who promote this will inevitably be salt, or they'll inevitably be a refuge to the culture in which they live in. Now, the culture will not always acknowledge that. They might not say, well, you don't feel like a refuge, but they don't realize that Christians and churches that actively promote holiness in the world are actually a refuge, a preservative for this nation that all of us love. Jesus himself prophesied this. I believe he was looking ahead to the birth of the church in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. A lot of the clustering of parables that take place in Matthew 13 is Jesus talking about a new era, the church age that's about to dawn. And so he's going to talk about the mystery of the church. And he wants to talk about the positive impact that the church is going to have upon the world. And so he says in Matthew 13, 31, it says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. So the church starts very humbly, very small, nothing significant. But then, when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. It's the biggest crop that would be found in a field. It's not saying it's the biggest tree, but it's the biggest crop that we've found in a field. So that what? The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And in Jesus' parables, birds are always the unbelievers. Birds are always the unbelievers. So you have unbelievers flocking to the branches of the church and finding refuge within the branches of the church. And I think you would almost have to commit a denial of history to deny that the church has not historically been a refuge and a preservative in the cultures and nations that it has found itself in. And of course, people who reject that maybe would run to the great atrocities. You know, they would find these, go back in time, and you find these popes that are just, you know, bloodlust and drunk with pride, and in the name of Christ, they're declaring battles, and they'll say, oh yeah, Christianity's really been, you know, a source, a refuge. They just find the most notorious and worst events they could possibly drudge up. But we know, right, that standing in a garage doesn't make you a car, and calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian, right? And so history is filled with people who have called themselves Christians, but you look at their life and then you compare it to the Beatitudes, and obviously they are not a Christian. They are wicked men with wicked motivations, drunk with pride, who have used the name of Christ to pursue things that other godless tyrants have pursued. But I think when you begin to say, okay, where's the real church? Where are those who are characterized by the Beatitudes? And if you begin to look for that church, and it's not always clear in history, but what we see when you look at the true spirit of Christianity, what you see, hands down, is that true Christianity was the first, Christians were the first, to begin orphanages, found hospitals, adoption agencies, promote an economy that liberated serfs from their landlords. When the Reformation came about, they actually freed the property. The Pope owned almost all the property, and so you couldn't do much with it, and he controlled the prices and everything. In the Reformation, the land is taken back from the Pope. It's put in the hands of the people. People could be private property owners. They could cultivate it. It caused a middle class to grow. It caused the low class to live better just because of the promotion of biblical principles, getting back to the Word. It cultivated an unmatched work ethic. By the way, there's this great book called The Calvinistic Concept of Culture. It's a little heady, but if you take your time and go through it, just amazing how a robust biblical doctrine of basically a work ethic and economics brought so much poverty out of generations of poverty because they were just simply promoting biblical principles. Christianity spearheaded Western science and medicine. And even to this day, Christians give more to charity than any other organization. And I think it's because we're driven by something bigger than just, oh, we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. There's plenty of organizations out there, but we're driven by a divine drive, by an understanding that part of being salt and light is not just caring about the souls of people. We understand that's gospel. That's absolutely the most important thing. But in addition to the souls of people is the physical well-being of people. There's a British pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said this. He lived in the last century, and he said this: most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution such as that experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing but evangelical revival. So, you know, France has their bloody French Revolution. Why did England have one? Those two countries seem to be on the same track. So why did England have one? Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, look, even unsafe theologians broadly agree that the reason why is because England, not France, had the first Great Awakening. There was salvation that took place in that country. This was not because of anything that was done directly, but because masses of individuals had been Christians and were living this better life and had this better outlook. Means a more biblical outlook, a more biblical life. The whole political situation was affected, and the great act of Parliament, which was passed in the last century, were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of individual Christians found in the land. Now, he's talking, he references the great act of Parliament. He's talking about the Reform Act of 1832 that had massive social justice, if I can use that tired term, massive social justice implications in England, where there was so much poverty, there was underrepresentation, all these atrocities taking place, and it was the Reform Act of 1832 that England understood just made all these necessary policy changes. It doubled the amount of people who could vote. It cleaned the Parliament out from being a good old boys' club. So if you own enough land and you have enough money, you can actually go into politics. No, it actually put qualified people into politics. And it was a great social benefit to that community. And he's saying, what brought this about? What brought it about was in the First Great Awakening, there was this massive wave of new Christians, brand new Christians, and then they start evangelizing. There's more Christians, and they start opening their eyes to the problems around them. And then this takes place. He says it's a direct result of salvation, a direct result of the gospel. And there was no such awakening in France. Instead, anti-Christian philosophy erupted in the French Revolution. It was an absolute bloodbath. There was actually this thing called the Cult of Reason, which was a religion that was started celebrating atheistic thinking, and that resulted in a bloodbath, and the whole thing blew up with the inglorious reign of Napoleon Bonaparte. And so anybody who says, oh, we need a good revolution, like the French Revolution, tell them to read their history again. Nobody wants that kind of revolution. So nobody found refuge in the trees of the French Revolution, in the branches of the French Revolution. But over there in England, the poor and the orphan and the downcast were finding refuge in gospel-preaching churches. Now, if George Whitefield had only done mercy ministries with no gospel, if he had only ran food pantries with no gospel, he wouldn't have provoked anyone, from a human standpoint, unto salvation. He would have just been being really, really super nice to people. But because he preached a controversial gospel, which just was the true gospel, I mean, when he started preaching the gospel, the Anglican Church said it is illegal to have George Whitefield preach in your pulpit. Banished from the pulpits because he was preaching a powerful, brusque gospel. So you would know that. He goes out in the fields, he preaches the gospel, his conscience is on fire, and by the Spirit of God, he sets the consciences of thousands of other Englishmen on fire. And then comes about this first great awakening. And so that is, I think, one of the great examples in history of being salt and light. Of course, it's not always that explosive and that glamorous, but it must begin with a preaching of the gospel of Christ. And secondly, it's accompanied by a concern for the physical needs of your community, but it must be crying out against what is morally corrupt and morally wrong, not just in the government, but first, right? We mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. First, it starts with weeping over our own sins, then weeping over our neighbor's sins, and not just, you know, attacking one branch of government, one political. I loved in Paul's prayer where he said this is a spiritual problem, it's not a political problem. That's the mindset that the Christian is supposed to have, who is really concerned about being salt and light. Well, after declaring the salt effect of the true Christian, Jesus addresses the tragic absurdity of saltless salt. So look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now the Jews knew something of bad salt, unsalty salt. They knew Mediterranean Sea produces good salt, we can use that. Dead Sea produced bad salt because it was contaminated with this mineral called gypsum, and you couldn't use it for anything. It would just make your meat taste horrible. You couldn't use it for anything. And so if you got this Dead Sea bad salt in your kitchen, and how'd that get in there? You're going to throw it on the streets, or as a parallel passage says, you're going to throw it in the manure pile. Basically, anywhere that you don't want anything good to happen, that's where you're going to throw it. So you're going to take this bad salt, and you're going to throw it out. And so Jesus is using some firm, harsh terminology to show the absolute incompatibility of unsalty salt with the kingdom of God. But notice this word, these two words here in verse 13, become tasteless. The salt becomes tasteless. This is the Greek word for merino, or we get our word moron, okay? So you know where this is going? Merino, and it means to become foolish or to be a moron. And so it means the person who lacks the Beatitudes in a theological sense is a spiritual. This is not name-calling, I'm just telling you the Greek, is a spiritual moron, right? They lack a kind of spirit-given, spiritual intelligence that is given by the Holy Spirit when a person is regenerated. The same exact word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It says, has not God made foolish, morino, or made unsalty? That would be a wrong way to translate it because it doesn't match the context, but it's the same word. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They became unsalty. They became spiritually moronic, right? Now, he's talking to the Romans, at least in Romans 1:22. Was the secular unsaved, well, not secular, but was the unsaved Roman culture ever really wise? No, they just thought they were wise. So they thought they were wise, but it was the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that exposed them as really never being spiritually wise. So this word doesn't mean that someone was literally saved, they really had the wisdom of God, and then they lost their salvation, because the same word is applied in 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans chapter 1 to people who just went around thinking that they had the truth, and God had to use particular events to expose the fact that you don't have the truth. And that's all he's saying here. There are Jews listening to Jesus' preaching who would say, oh, we're salt of the earth. Oh, we're wise. We believe in the gospel. And Jesus is saying, go back and look at the Beatitudes. If you lack these Beatitudes, God wants to expose you as being unsalty salt, which is absolutely incompatible with the kingdom of God. There can be no such thing. And to use this and drive this home, he uses this word thrown out. Now, this is harsh. Not inappropriate, but it's harsh judgment language. You find it all throughout Jesus' parables. When a person who thinks they're saved, again, the theme is not people losing their salvation, but when a person thinks they're saved and they stand before God, hey, God, you know me, I know you, I'm ready to come into the kingdom, they are cast out, they are thrown out, they're shown to truly not be saved at all. And he uses this repeatedly in various parables. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 13, there's the parable of the wedding banquet. Remember, that person shows up. There's one person who shows up without the qualifying wedding garments, okay? So everybody else got their wedding garments mailed to them, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This guy has the audacity to show up uninvited, wearing his own garments. It's kind of like showing up, I got my own righteousness, I don't need Jesus' righteousness. He shows up to the party, and look what happens to him in Matthew 22, 13. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is not a person who lost his salvation. This is the person who thought they could show up to God's party without the righteousness of Christ. Another parable, the servants entrusted with talents. And the one servant who buried his talent did absolutely nothing with it. Matthew 22, 30 says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, some of this thrown out terminology is referring specifically to the Jews who, because of the rejection of the Messiah, they were going to lose their privileged position as representatives of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says this explicitly in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, that means Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom. So you're sons of the kingdom, Israel. You're representatives of the kingdom. Unto you were entrusted the oracles of God, Paul says. You had a privileged position. The Messiah showed up, and by and large, you rejected him. So this is the consequences. Verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so these are talking, some of this cast-out language, some of it is just exposing the unbelief that's there, and some of it's talking about literally when the Jews lose their privileged position as representing the kingdom of God. But to say that this cast-out language means that people are losing their salvation would have to mean that every single Jew who disbelieved in the Messiah lost their salvation. Because this cast-out language is used to anyone who thinks they're saved, and then God exposes them as being unsaved. And I don't know anyone who would make that ridiculous claim that all the Jews who rejected Jesus were saved, and then they ended up losing their salvation. So let's not just isolate this passage and say, oh, this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is talking about someone losing their salvation. This is typical judgment language. And I think the verse that proves this beyond a shadow of a doubt is Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. It's the same context. It's the same audience. Matthew 7, 23, this is talking about when people who think they're saved stand before God and they find out they're not. Matthew 7, 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So could God say that to someone who lost their salvation? No, he would have to say, I knew you for a while until you lost your salvation, and then I don't know you anymore. But he's talking about people he never knew. Then he says what? Depart from me, which is cast out language. Depart from me, you're going to be cast out. So he's not talking to people who've lost their salvation. He's talking to people that he never knew at all. So this is simply, the simple point is the incompatibility. That's all Jesus is saying. If you're going around considering yourself to be salt of the earth, but you lack the Beatitudes, that is incompatible with the kingdom of God, and you're going to be cast out by way of Jesus' illustration. Hendrickson summarizes it this way. He says, the implication that Jesus is saying is clear. Just as salt, having lost its flavor, cannot be restored, so also those who were trained in the knowledge of the truth, but who then resolutely set themselves against the exhortations of the Holy Spirit and became hardened in their opposition, are not renewed unto repentance. And this locks in with a very thick, repetitive theme in Jesus' ministry, that if you've been entrusted much, you've been given so much truth, and then you reject it, there is a danger of having your heart hardened. And he says that. He borrows from Isaiah. And he says that. Having eyes, they do not see. Having ears, they do not hear. And that whole section is they've hardened their hearts permanently to any offer of the gospel. And so it more aligns with that kind of teaching rather than the idea you can lose your salvation. It's don't get to the point where you're so hard and you're so presumptive. Of course I'm saved. I don't care if my life doesn't match what the kingdom citizen is supposed to look like. I know I'm saved. Don't become so flippant that you run the danger without even realizing it that your heart is hardened to all these things and you're completely and permanently cut off from any offer of the gospel. Well, look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So the impossibility of a true Christian hiding themselves. Better chances of hiding a city that is on a hill, right? Because we're light, and you're not supposed to be able to hide light. I remember in the year 2000, I went with a Jewish studies group to Israel. And one of the stops we made was in Hezekiah's tunnel. And if you have claustrophobia, you do not want to go in Hezekiah's tunnel. It's very narrow, and the water's sort of up to your calves, and it's just pitch black. And so they gave every other person a flashlight. So I was not responsible enough to have a flashlight. So the irresponsible person had to follow the person with the flashlight, and we had to follow in this very dark tunnel. And, you know, being the college kid that I was, I thought, well, it would be really fun to scare the person behind me. And so I hid myself in this little crevice, and then I waited for the person behind me to show up. And as I waited and waited and waited, I realized I was the last person in line. And I have never experienced darkness that was that dark. I mean, you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face, right? And it's in those moments where you realize how important light really is, right? Light is absolutely everything. So, God is light, 1 John 1:5. And when God is called light, He's the absolute absence of darkness. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If you're following God, you're not going to get stuck in Hezekiah's tunnel with no flashlight. He is the light. Not only is God the light, God's Word is called the light because His revelation illuminates our path. Psalm 119, 105, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path, right? It's supposed to illuminate the darkness. So if we lean on our own understanding, we're going to drift down paths of darkness. If we say, what does God's word say? What do the biblical principles say? Then we're going to walk in the light as He is in the light. So it makes total sense that the children of God, because that's why we came to God, because God, I'm done with the darkness of my sin. I'm done with this world that can't even tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. I want to know You. I want to have a clear conscience. I want the light of Your word. So we come to God, and what happens is we become little moons that begin to reflect the light of God when we're saved. And this is the kind of terminology the Bible uses in Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Morally, you know, you look at the world through the moral lens and it's just engulfed in bitter darkness. And then there's these little lights moving around on planet Earth, Christians who are reflecting the light of God. And it is non-negotiable. It is impossible if you're truly a Christian to stifle or to totally eclipse that light. I realize as Christians we go through periods of time where we're just discouraged and we become reclusive and our light is not burning that bright, but there still needs to be a light, and that cannot define the norm of our life. The norm of our life must be to some degree light, and we'll look at a verse eventually that shows not only light, but we're growing in brightness. That needs to be characteristic of us if we're going to really call ourselves Christians. That's why he supports his illustration of light with another illustration of a city. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's just absolutely impossible. And now he gets into the absurdity, just like it's absurd to think of unsalty salt in the kingdom of God. Now the absurdity of putting a bushel over a lamp. Look at verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Again, he's not describing a lukewarm Christian. He's not describing someone who's just having a bad day, right? This is describing an incompatibility. No one has ever heard of someone saying, oh, it's dark in here, and lighting a lamp and then immediately putting a basket over that lamp. Right? No one's ever heard of that. You never go and say, I need a flashlight so I can see what I'm doing at night. And then at night when it's dark, you turn on the flashlight and then you put it back in its box and you put it in the closet. I mean, no one's ever heard of anyone doing that. And in the same way, no one's ever heard, because it doesn't exist, of God, the Holy Spirit, regenerating a person, bringing them to brokenness over their sins, causing them to cry out to God for mercy, giving them a hunger for the Word and a zeal for the glory of God and a burden for the lost, only to turn around, if the Spirit of God equips the believer with that, only to turn around and be darkness to everyone that he meets. It's just impossible. So if a person is just darkness, if there's just sort of either a bad influence or a morally neutral influence, well, then the Spirit of God has never lit their lamp, has never turned the on button on. They're not part of the kingdom of God. I remember hearing a story of a man who got a job where his bivocational pastor had worked for 10 years. And he got a job, and very quickly he realized that nobody in this line of work even knew that his pastor was a pastor, let alone a Christian. Now, that's just not incompatibility with the pastoral office. That's, according to Jesus, that's incompatibility with the very nature of the kingdom of God. You can't hide a city on a hill, and you can't work at some place for long periods of time and not let people know the most important thing to you. Not people know that you're eternally indebted to grace, that you've been rescued by a loving God. Anybody who keeps silent about that to that degree has not really experienced saving grace, because you can't keep silent about it. Even if you're not as eloquent as some other people are, even if you're not as bold as some other people are, it's going to come out at some point, because it's what you are most appreciative of. And then look at verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, when you're at work, wherever you are in the world, let those beatitudes, let your light shine in such a way that the world looks at you and glorifies God. So how's the world going to glorify God? By your saltiness and by your light and by you living out the beatitudes. Best explanation of that is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter 2:12, Paul is begging the persecuted Christians not to soil their reputations. I know you're going through hardships. I know you're being persecuted. Do not soil the reputation of Jesus Christ, right? That's more important than your comfort, is the God that you serve. You're an ambassador for this God, okay? So continue to let your light shine. Do good works. And he says in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles. This is so serious. This isn't just a little moralistic teaching. Because we represent Jesus Christ, because we represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christians, when we get angry at work, maybe use some terms that are not befitting to a holy person who's been saved by God, Christians should crawl back into their boss's office and repent. And say, I'm sorry, because this is bigger than just me having professional conduct. I call myself a Christian. And I believe that I represent the God of the universe. And the way I behaved that day and what I said to you, even if you think you're right, the way I said it was not befitting to a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the most important thing to me is the reputation of Christ. And the way I acted is not befitting to the reputation of Christ. Would you forgive me? We need to be so careful the way we conduct ourselves in the world. I cannot emphasize how important that is. Most of the time when the biblical authors talk about government, they talk about treating the government in such a way that preserves your reputation. Because that's what's so important to God. And by your reputation, I mean your reputation as reflecting Christ's reputation. So keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So conduct yourself in such a way that they can't stand it, right? They slander you, they ridicule you, but then those good works that they just hate, end up being the means that bring them to salvation so that when Christ returns, they say, you know why this is? Because that coworker whose behavior was so holy that I just couldn't stand them, God used as the means of my salvation. And so there they are praising God on the day of visitation, praising God at the return of Christ because of your behavior that they once found to be very provocative and offensive. That's how we conduct ourselves, not to just keep the peace, but conduct ourselves as kingdom citizens. Last verse that I want to show you. This is a beautiful verse. Proverbs 4:18. Listen to this. But the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn. So if you are righteous, if you're a kingdom citizen, your path is like a sunrise. You ever watch a sunrise? That shines, here the rest of the verse, that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So as you walk with God and you behold Him in the Scriptures and He moves you from one level of glory to the next, you're growing in sanctification, this text says you're like a sunrise that grows brighter and brighter. So that is the joy and that is the burden that we have as Christians, that we are to be increasing in saltiness, we are to be increasing in brightness, because it's not about us. We represent a king and we represent his kingdom. And if you're here without Christ and you say, I want to represent a God like that, I want to have the confidence, I want to have the faith to know that I've been created by that God has died for me and been raised for me, that God has gone to prepare a place for me, that God has hope for me, and it gives me meaning in this life and even more so in the next, that's the kind of God I want to serve. Then how blessed are you to be brought here today to sit under the teaching of God's Word, not just an opinion, not just a philosophy, but the teaching of God's Word to know that this is available to you if you repent from your sins, if you come to the end of yourself, and if you trust in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work upon all believers here a true conviction to greatly increase and improve our conduct in this world. It's so easy to fall into a slump every day going to work in and out or wherever our circles lead us, Lord, and to just kind of fall into a pattern of behavior. Lord, I pray that we would determine, even in this moment, you would bring particular situations and events to mind. We have not been the kind of salt and light that this world needs us to be. You have called us to be. I pray that this would not be just a light teaching, but it would weigh upon our hearts, Lord. No matter where we are, if we're negligent in this area, or we're doing well in this area, there's always so much room to improve because the goal is conformity to Jesus Christ, who was the perfect example of salt and light in a dark world. You've given us the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. May we rest and rely upon Him and not upon ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.